to start. So how many of you have ever been struck in a traffic jam? It is the most energizing, most exciting thing that can ever happen to someone. If you are on the left-hand side, then traffic jams are great. You look at those people and you wonder what happened. And I don't drive to Joburg that much, but I'm lucky enough to be on the right side of the traffic jam often enough. And then I just say, yo, I'm glad I'm not driving in at this particular moment. So obviously there are many stories about traffic jams. What appears to be the biggest or the longest traffic jam, if you will just quickly look at this light, Unalda, I'm just going to move to this side. You're going to have to maybe switch it off from the back, Mark. It is number 4 and 5, I think. Okay. No, you'll have to switch it off at the back quickly. Sorry. So back to traffic jams. We don't have traffic jams, but we have traffic lights that are not working at the moment. So the longest traffic jam, apparently, is a traffic jam that lasted 12 days. So it was in China on one of their national highways. The 14th of August, 2010, this traffic jam started. Now, there's a number of reasons for this traffic jam. One is that they were probably about, on average, 40% over the capacity of this particular highway. And at this particular stretch in time, they were close to 60% over capacity. But in all wisdom of the governments everywhere in the world, they decided that this would also be a good time to start construction and fixing some lanes. So construction was supposed to be a start about 5 days out. So they sent in all the heavy trucks to bring in all the equipment and the products that we needed. There was a mining boom, and the railways couldn't handle the load, so many of the coal trucks were also on the road. Obviously, there were a couple of fender benders. There were a couple of cars, obviously, that overheated. Some people said that they could move, listen to this, 1 kilometer per day. Imagine that traffic jam, just being stuck. Obviously, there was lots of entrepreneurs, people next to the highway, started selling all kinds of things, food and water and whatever at ridiculous prices because the people could go nowhere. And some people literally said that they were stuck in this particular traffic jam for 5 days. So sometimes there's just things in the way that makes it difficult. You are on the right road. You know where you are going, but there are things in the way that is disrupting. There's a phenomenon called a phantom traffic jam. Now, this one we get quite often. And so you're standing completely still on the highway, and you think to yourself, oh no, there's an accident, or there's a roadblock, or there's something. And then suddenly the road just clears, and there's nothing. And it actually happens because we are not obeying the law, and the following distances are not correct. So someone taps their brake, and the guy behind him has to react because he's too close. So he brakes, and the guy behind him has to brake harder and harder and harder. And about eventually 20 cars down the line, you come to a complete standstill. And sometimes there are things in church that act as roadblocks, that make it difficult to get to where you hope to get. But Jesus does an amazing thing. He comes and he clears the way. He removes all the roadblocks, all the fender benders, all the trucks that are on the road, all the blockades, everything. And he clears a way for us to return to the Father. So to remind you, I prayed it earlier, we are reading through the book of John, and we are looking specifically at conversations that Jesus had. And we want to try and put ourselves in that conversation and try and understand what that conversation can mean to us. At the end of the book of John writes, he says, The disciples saw many other miraculous signs. They heard many other stories. They were part of many other conversations with Jesus. But these are the ones that have been recorded in this book. And then he clearly says why. That you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. And as we read through these stories, as we listen to these conversations, as we put ourselves in this conversation, there's a promise that we can have the life that Jesus purchased for us. So this morning we want to look at a story where Jesus clears the way. And it's a well-known story of Jesus clearing the temple, and it's recorded in John chapter 2 from verse 13 to 22. It says, it was nearly the time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifice. And he also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. So that's the setup. Jesus is on his way, and he runs into a little bit of a traffic jam. He had to sidestep a sheep, duck for a cow. All sorts of people in this place that was supposed to be a place of worship. And there's a number of reasons for that. So one of the maybe obvious reasons is if you are traveling from a distance, you would not bring the sheep or the dove or the cattle with you to sacrifice. It's much easier to sell the cattle at your home, carry the money to Jerusalem, buy a new one, or buy an animal there to sacrifice. So that's one of the reasons, a practical reason. But there were some other interesting things that happened specifically at this time in Jerusalem. So the temple tax is something that religious leaders of the day attributed to Exodus 30, 12 to 13, and later 38, verse 25. And what it said, that every male over the age of 20 had to bring a silver coin to the temple for the taking care of the temple, the maintenance, etc. But then it also said that, and this is now no longer in the Bible, this is no longer God speaking, this is now the traditions of man. The Talmud, which contains the Jewish teachings, instructed that this specific temple tax had to be paid with a silver coin of the highest quality. In other words, there should not be any other metals mixed into this silver coin. Now, at the time, this particular time, the silver coin with the highest quality was a shekel of Tyre. But the shekel of Tyre had a little bit of a problem. It had an image on it of a Baal god. And the inscription indicated that this was God and this god should be worshipped. So many Jews at that time did not want to carry this particular coin, because this coin implicated or said that someone other than their god was God. But the traditions of man said that the temple tax should be paid with this particular coin. And therefore, Jews who came to worship at this Passover had to exchange their coin, their silver coin, for this coin so that they could pay their temple tax. And obviously, similar to that, the guys next to the highway, they saw an opportunity. 5-liter bottle of water suddenly cost 10 rand. You had to pay your temple tax. There's no other way to get it. And they charged incredibly high rates of exchange. They created a stumbling block. They created a roadblock. They made it difficult for people to come and worship God. Now, besides the obvious that people did not want to travel with their animals, there was another requirement, that if you did bring your animal to be sacrificed, it had to be inspected by the priests, because there were certain requirements. And if it didn't meet the requirement, it was rejected, and you had to then buy another animal to sacrifice. So to bypass this system, Mark, okay, God is particularly highlighting this point. I don't know why. So let me just catch my thought again. As they implemented a new system, the system was the following, that they would keep on the premise animals that had already been approved by the priests. Mark, can I ask, just go switch that particular light off at the back. It's going to give us... No, then you did not switch the right one off. Okay. Then just switch them off for now. Switch them off and put this house lights on. Can you see me? I can see you. You. That's not good. So they had these animals that was pre-approved. And you could come and you could buy this particular animal, but guess what? At a rate that was slightly higher because it was pre-approved. And Jesus steps into the space and he says, but here's a problem. Here's a problem. That particular space in the temple was never designed to house that many people. It was designed for people to come and worship. But now they had to install all these booths, etc., etc. Then it says Jesus made a whip from some rope and he chased all of them out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, and he scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and he turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold the doves, he told them, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market place." I want to say something that you need to hear. Jesus was not angry. Jesus was not mad. Jesus did not respond in anger. There's a couple of things in this passage that show this. Number one, he was at the temple, he saw what was happening, and then it said, and he went to make a whip. That took some time. As we read the sentence, it seems that it just flows into each other. He saw, he made a whip, he chased them out. There was some time that passed. Most importantly, we see that he chased away the sheep and the cattle with the whip. There's no indication that he chased the people out with the whip. It was to chase the animals out. But what happens when you chase animals out? They can be gathered again. They can be taken home. He comes and he flips over the table and the coins run everywhere. But what happens when coins fall on the table? Oh, sorry, on the ground. Those people will fall on their knees and they will begin to gather them. And nothing was lost. Nothing was destroyed. And the most interesting part is that Jesus comes to the people who sold the doves and he says, "Get the doves out of here." He doesn't break open the cages. He doesn't release the doves. Why? Because if you were to release the doves, they would be gone. They would not return. And we see that Jesus operates in restraint. He's not there to cause chaos. He's there to clear the way. It has some implications. Some people might be mad and upset, but he is not reacting in anger. This is a scripture that it gets used quite a lot when we talk about a righteous anger or a holy anger. People use that to say that, but in certain contexts, I can act in certain ways. Yes, you can. If there is injustice, most definitely you can react in certain ways. I've heard some stories of people who specifically go after trafficked individuals. And they identify a house. Now, they don't just storm in there, get up all upset, kick the doors down, and get the people out. They do what Jesus did. They see the injustice, Then they go home and they make a whip. And that might involve some planning, some thinking, getting some guys with guns together, getting the police involved, organizing how they're going to do this, when they're going to do this. And they go in there and then they free the people. You see, this is not an excuse to say that I can just react in anger, because this is not what Jesus did. He reacted very specifically to people blocking the way to God. And he said, this is not right. This cannot continue. And he reacted to that. See, Jesus was making a literal way. He was clearing away the roadblocks and the stumbling blocks so that people could enter. Maybe we should ask the question at this time, what would Jesus remove from the modern day church? I don't think it's so much about money. Some people will use this scripture to say something like, the church should not be selling coffee, or the church should not be selling books or t-shirts or whatever the case might be. I don't think it's about that. It's about practices and systems and ways of doing things in church that become a stumbling block, that make it difficult for other people to enter in. And I think we need to think a little bit more about this and identify what can be the things that do that. Sometimes it's subtle things. Sometimes it is the language that we use in church. Sometimes the language that we use makes things to be exclusive, makes it feel like other people don't understand what we are saying, or they don't know how to react or talk in that way. But Jesus comes and he clears away. And then the obvious thing is that the disciples begin to put these things together. Much of this happens after his death. And they are reminded of the prophetic word that says, the passion for God's house will consume me. I think more importantly than saying and thinking that Jesus got angry, we've got to understand that Jesus was all in. That Jesus was completely committed to this process. And that he would do whatever it would take to clear the way for people to come back to the Father. So obviously, if you were to do something like this, there's going to be some questions. And this is now the conversation that takes place. We've set the scene. And now there's a conversation taking place between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. He says, but the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? And if God has given you the authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. So it's interesting that, yes, they ask, what are you doing? But they immediately go to the next part and they say, but do you have the authority to do this? So if, for example, there's a house and someone begins to convert that house into what looks to be student accommodation, we would go to that person and say, do you have the authority to do this? Do you have the right to do this? If someone knocks down a building, if someone arrests you, do they have the authority to do that? Do they have the right to do this? So the priests and the religious leaders come to Jesus and say, Jesus, do you have the authority to do this? And he begins to answer them. He says, he begins to say that he has this authority. He begins to explain who he is. You see, Jesus has been questioned in this way before. Probably the most well-known one is when the four friends bring their paralyzed friend, and they break open the roof and they let it down. And Jesus looks at this paralyzed man, and he doesn't say to him, "You are healed." He says to them, to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And immediately the question is, "Jesus, do you have the authority to forgive sins?" And he says to this man, "So that everyone will know that I have the authority to forgive sin," he says to this man, "Stand up and walk." One day there's a storm, and Jesus calms the storm. And his disciples respond by saying, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Where does he get his authority from? We see this and we stand in awe. When Jesus taught in the temple, it was said of him that he taught not as the teachers of the day, but he taught with authority. And again, in this particular case, Jesus' authority gets questions. "Jesus, do you have the authority to do this? Show us a sign to prove that you have the authority." And Jesus says, "All right, I'll show you that I have the authority." Maybe in your life there are some roadblocks. Maybe there are some things where you're not able to break through. You're on the right road, but it seems like you're not moving really, you're not getting to your destination. Jesus has the authority to clear the way. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. Don't we sometimes do the same? And Jesus comes and he says, "But I have the authority. I can do this. I want to do this." The last song we sang, there's freedom in his name, there's healing in his name, there's provision in his name, there's hope in his name, there's salvation in his name. He's declaring that I have the authority, and that authority is in my name. What? Jesus? He says it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days. But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his body. You see, Jesus has authority because he paid the price. He has authority because he bought you and me. We had a situation, I just drove past it in the week again, and I was reminded of it. There's a wetland running through SE4. And there's a piece of property that everyone thought was part of the wetland. And then suddenly, someday, someone showed up and he started clearing this particular piece of property, put up a fence, and the whole community was up in arms. "How can this person destroy this wetland area? What is he doing here?" Until he pulled out the paper and he said, "But this piece of property belongs to me. I bought it." And suddenly there was no further reaction, because that particular property is actually zoned, it's put out, and he is allowed to build on that particular piece of property. You see, Jesus paid the price for you. He literally owns you. And therefore, he has the authority to work in your life. 1 Corinthians 6, talking about the fact that we should give our bodies and our bodies belong to him, it says that, "For God bought you with a high price." In the book of Acts, he's talking to church leaders, and he explains to them how they should take care of the church. He says, "We should take care of his church, the church, his church, purchased with his blood." God has authority in the church. That's why when he stepped into the temple area, he removed the stumbling blocks. When he steps into church, he will remove the things that keep people away and distract and make it difficult for them. In 1 Peter 1 verse 18 it says, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. It was not paid with mere gold or silver, which loses their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." You were bought with a price. God has authority in your life. Worship team, you can join me on stage. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed both the scripture and what Jesus had said. It's interesting, this is the third story that we have looked at so far in the book of John. Every single one of these conversations end with, "And the disciples believed." Do you really believe that God has truly made a way for you? I'm not talking about your friend. I'm not talking about your neighbor. I'm not talking about the people that you think have a right to be in God's presence. But do you believe that God made a way for you? And that he will clear out everything in the way so that you can have a relationship with him. What authority does he have to do that? The fact that he died on the cross for you. You read in Hebrews 10, 19 to 20. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus." The blood of Jesus wipes away all of the hindrances, all of the sin, all of the guilt, all of the fear, all of the uncertainty, all of the questions, all of the struggles. Jesus will chase away the cattle and the sheep and the doves and the money changers and everything else that the enemy wants to set up to keep you away from his presence. It says, "By his death, Jesus opened a new and a living way through the curtain into the most holy place." There is nothing that can keep you away from Jesus. And if, like the disciples this morning, you say, "But I want to dare to believe that," Jesus will come and he will clear away all of the obstacles, everything that stands in the way. He will clear away.